We're preaching straight out of the text here at City Church because we believe that the Word of God has the power to transform your life. As we make our way through the text, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word at some level, if I ever disagree with the text, you go with the Scriptures because they are life transforming and my words simply reflect what the Scriptures teach, hopefully. November the 19th, 1863, November 19th, 1863, famed orator and keynote speaker Edward Everett delivered from memory a two-hour speech. It was full of beautiful language and very sound logic, and he was explaining the significance and the tragedy of the bloody Civil War Battle of Gettysburg. A few of us, very few of us, have ever heard of that. Only if you're a history person have you probably ever even heard of Edward Everett and the speech that he gave. What you have heard about is the two-minute, less than 275-word address that was delivered on that same day at that same event by Abraham Lincoln that begins with these famous words, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. How do you follow the Gettysburg Address? Like Everett, they say Edward Everett, after the event was over, approached Lincoln and said to Abraham Lincoln, "You said more in 2 minutes than I said in 2 hours." Now, don't get excited today. You're not getting the two-minute version of the sermon. I'm not as effective as Abe Lincoln, so I need my full 2 hours. Not quite 2 hours. But our question of the day is, how do you follow up from the text that we looked at last week? Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Like, how does Paul follow up these profound words? And if you missed last week's message, I encourage you to go back to watch and to listen to it. It's such a pivotal message in our faith and as our study through the book of Philippians. But how do you follow up Philippians 2, 6 through 11? Well, I think we just have to roll with what Paul delivered. Paul has just delivered some of the most beautiful and theologically rich words in the New Testament. Let me just remind us of Paul's words, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we like stop in the text and we say, what now? Where do we go from here? Well, again, we're just going to go with what Paul does. Paul takes this glorious statement of Christ's humility and self-emptying and sacrifice and his glorious exaltation, and he instructs us on how to live as Jesus followers in everyday life. That's the direction Paul goes after laying down one of the most profound and beautiful passages in all of his letters. And so Paul picks up in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, therefore, and anytime we see that word therefore in the text, we know that it is therefore a reason. It is pointing us back to what Paul just said. So Paul says, in light of what I just said, therefore, my beloved, so again, nickname for the Philippians, like these are his brothers and sisters in Christ, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, Paul says, in light of what we just talked about, in light of what I just said about Jesus, in light of this kind of broader scope of chapter 1, verse 27, where all of this started, where Paul instructs us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he says back in chapter 1, 27, that's what kicked off this whole section. Paul says, in light of all of that, as you have been living in obedience, regardless if I'm there or not, Paul says. And I can't tell you, I always followed that same path when I was a kid, whether my parents were there or not there. I can't say my obedience was always the same, regardless of their presence or absence. Sometimes their absence spurred on a lack of obedience in my life as a kid. But Paul says, look, you've been living out your faith. You've been actively engaged, whether I am there or not. So keep up the good work. Paul says, look, obedience is your MO, but keep at it. Continue working out your salvation. Don't take a break from it. Don't clock out. Don't hit the pause button. Keep on working out your salvation. Now, we have to stop here and ask, what's up with Paul instructing us to work out our salvation? Doesn't that seem to be the opposite of everything Paul says in so many places? Is Paul suggesting that good works somehow contribute to our salvation? Well, absolutely not. He says the opposite over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, in one of his letters, he goes all WWE on Peter because he feels like Peter might be suggesting that works somehow contribute to salvation. And so Paul has no problem calling out Peter and going toe-to-toe with Peter over this issue. So time and time and time again, Paul reminds us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works in any way, any scope, any form. But here's the deal. Our faith does not remain alone. It does not stay alone. This is the emphasis of James when he wrote his letter, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, that James emphasized that your faith should be accompanied by works, that they should go hand in hand, that they are in many ways two sides of the same coin, that our faith and our works are somehow twin truths, that you can't have one without the other. Our faith does not hinge on works or contribute to our works, do not contribute to our faith, but faith never remains alone. It always is accompanied with the natural obedience that comes from following Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul's language is clear here. He says, work out your salvation. He does not say work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. In other words, be active in your faith. Be active in your obedience. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of who God is, he uses this phrase with fear and trembling. This is not like fear, like I'm afraid of something. This is fear and trembling in the sense of standing in awe of who God is. That's the phrase, the fear of God, that we see over and over in the scriptures. It has to do with the idea of standing in awe of who God is, of honor of who God is. And so Paul says, in honor of who God is, in awe of who God is and what God has done, work out your salvation. Act like a Jesus follower. Behave like who you are. And if there's any question about this, Paul immediately clears it up in the next verse. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will, notice the logic here, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says, work out your salvation because God has worked in you. You're able to work it out because of God's work in you. Paul uses a mining phrase here, excavating something that is already in place. I don't know if you know a lot about mining. I don't. But what I do know about mining is that you do not go into wherever you're going. We'll just use a cave because that's what comes to my mind. You're not going into a cave to excavate silver. If you're not creating silver, right? You're not generating silver. You're not somehow putting together silver. You're going into the cave to pull out, to excavate, to find what is already there. That's the language that Paul uses here, that you're excavating what God has already put in place, that you are working out what God has already done. Our obedience is enabled and empowered by God's work in us. Salvation is exclusively the work of God. Without God's initiative in all this, we would not even have the ability to work out our salvation. John says you only love God because he first loved you. God initiates. Salvation is of God. We saw this way back in chapter 1, verse 6, that God who started a good work, who began a good work in you, he will complete it. He will finish it. He starts it. He completes it. Salvation is of God. And at the same time, this divine initiative of salvation calls for a human response. In other words, God initiates salvation in us, and we are instructed to live out his work that he is doing in us. Here's some encouraging words for us who are Jesus followers. This verse, verse 13, reminds us that God is for us, that God is working in us, that God is in our corner, that God is enabling and empowering even our obedience to follow him, that God is not against you, that God is not opposed to you, that God is not, well, there they go again. That's what I expect at this point. God is in favor of you, that God is doing his work in you, that God is working in us and through us. Since Paul uses this phrase, work out your salvation, we'll use that as an illustration. If you are working out, you're not creating new muscles in your body. You may feel like you are if you start working out and haven't been working out and the muscles have just been dormant for a long time. But you're not creating new muscles. You're not like, oh, there's an additional bicep here that I didn't have. I grew an actual bicep. Like, no, there's not new muscles being created, right? You're just strengthening what's already in place. You're strengthening what already exists in your body. It's not creating something new. It's strengthening what you already have. Working out your salvation is working the muscles, progressing the muscles of what God has already done in you, what is already inside of you. I've heard the illustration of riding a bicycle. This idea is the idea of the two pedals of a bicycle. That it's not one pedal that's left or one pedal that's right, that is two pedals on a bike. God's initiative and our response to that initiative that keeps the bicycle progressing, moving forward, our spiritual life growing. We've talked about this off and on at City Church, this balance in between the active and passive part of Christianity, that it's even God's sovereign work that enables our obedience and our effort. Actively, as Jesus followers, we are instructed to have an active faith. Paul says, work out your salvation. Work it out. We are to be active. We're not just sitting back passively. We are to be active in our faith. Work out your salvation. That kind of flies in the face of some of the Christian cliches that people throw around. You ever heard the little Christian cliche? Well, just let go and let God. Well, let's not just let go and let God. We are to be active in our faith. By the way, let go and let God is not great advice if you're a rock climber, okay? So be active in your faith. The flip side of that is we're not to just be passive. We're not just to sit back. There's a passive part of God's work, that God is enabling us, that God is doing his work in you, that God enables us to even work out our salvation. And so the not side of passive is that we're not to seek to attempt to somehow earn God's favor with our list of good deeds, right? So we are to be active in our faith, and so we don't just sit back on our spiritual laurels and not do anything, but we also recognize there's this passive part of our faith that it's God who's working in us. We're not earning God's favor because we read our Bible and prayed today. God doesn't love us more because we somehow measured up today to some standard we've created. God is doing his work in you. Be active in your faith. Paul wants to make it clear in this verse. He is not suggesting that we somehow cooperate with God when it comes to eternal salvation. God says, look, salvation itself is a God thing. He initiates it. He enables it. It happens. We don't cooperate with God when it comes to our eternal status. Salvation is of God. So again, cliches that we throw around a lot of times. Now, God's not in heaven saying like, hey, if you'll meet me halfway, we'll get this thing figured out. I've heard well-intended preachers say at times, you ever heard this? God has cast his vote. I have to do it in this voice. God has cast his vote. Satan has cast his vote. You cast the deciding vote. Great cliche, not Bible, okay? We are spiritually dead people in our sins, and God enables salvation to even happen. So it's not this kind of tug of war that we have power over God and power over Satan to decide who's going to win this thing in the end. This is all God, right? But within that, Paul says, like, be active in your faith. So what Paul is saying, Paul is emphatic, salvation is based entirely on God's initiative. He even says in this verse that God provides the will and the ability to accomplish his purposes through our obedience. And yet, Paul says, work out your salvation. Paul calls us to action. We work out our salvation while recognizing even our motivation and ability to obey God somehow comes from God. That God accomplishes his purposes and wills through human effort, through obedience, but in the end, it is about God. This is what we see over and over and over in Scripture that has been discussed for 2,000 plus years that we will never completely figure out, that we just have to live with the tension. We live with the discomfort, this biblical mystery of human responsibility and divine initiative, that the Bible teaches both, that this is a God thing, it is God initiated, salvation is of God, and we are called to action. That somehow those two worlds come together, and we have all kinds of theology to try to explain it, but at the end of the day, we can't wrap our minds completely around it, and yet the Bible teaches both. This is even more difficult sometimes for us as Americans, because our whole philosophy of, like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and pursue whatever you want in life. We're very self-absorbent, self-dependent people, and so we wrestle with any idea that this is all a God thing, right? And yet the Scriptures teach salvation is of God. Now work out your salvation. Somehow those two worlds come together, and we just have to be okay with the discomfort of it, right? And so I always say, look, there's this big scale of people that believe it's all about humans, and there's this big scale on this end of people believing it's all about God, and there's no human responsibility at all, and somehow those two worlds come together. And all of us kind of probably land on different places on that scale, and that's okay. Those are second, third tier issues. But at the end of the day, what Paul and the Scriptures are clear about is that salvation is of God and that we are called to live in obedience. Okay, that salvation is a God thing. Now, obey God. And so somehow those two worlds come together, and we just have to be okay with work out your salvation. Salvation is God working in you. And so we be active in our faith, knowing at the end of the day it is about him and not about us. Amen? Okay, so let's go forward. Paul breaks down what this looks like in a specific context. So get this. Paul lays out this huge theological statement about Christ. And what he said last week is enough to just give us the support for what we've just been talking about. This is a God thing. That is God the Son who humbled himself and became obedient and died on the cross. And then Paul says, work out your salvation. By the way, you can work out your salvation because God is at work in you. Now he says, let me lay it down street level for you what that means. How to flesh this out. And look at the direction he goes. 14, in light of all this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What? That's the direction we're taking this? Do all things. What were those two words? All things. What? All things. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. All things. I mean, Paul had to, like, misspeak here, right? All things. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Do politics without grumbling or complaining. Do work without grumbling and complaining. Like, when you know more than your boss, like, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Parent without grumbling or complaining. Really? Parent? Love my spouse without grumbling or complaining. Have in-laws without grumbling or complaining. Like, what? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Wear a mask without grumbling or complaining. Paul can't mean all things. Sit in traffic. Get behind slow drivers in the fast lane without grumbling or complaining. Eat my vegetables without grumbling or complaining. Watch football. Have you watched the Cowboys play? without grumbling or complaining. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. The word that Paul chooses here is the same word that's often used of the Israelites in the Old Testament when they are wandering around in the desert complaining constantly. Not so much against Moses, but against God himself. God is too hot. I lived in the desert for 7 years. I often wonder if when the Israelites said, God, it's too hot, if God's response was, yeah, but it's a dry heat. So is an oven, but it's still 115 degrees, so still hot. It's too hot. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. We were better off in Egypt. We're lost. At the root of complaining is an attack and a disbelief in God's sovereignty. Think about it. When I complain, when I grumble, when the murmuring happens, I am in essence saying, in this moment, God is not in control over this situation. I know better than God right now, so I have to complain about it. We don't say that. We don't consciously think that. But that's what's behind complaining and murmuring at its very deep root level. That in this moment, I'm failing to trust God. And you guys have heard me preach enough to know that that's really at the root of every sin. In this moment, something's replacing God in my life. It's spiritual idolatry. And so I'm going to complain about it. I'm going to murmur about it because right now I know better than God in this moment. So I need to complain about it. Let me tell you something very important. What we look at in life often determines our focus in life. What we look at determines what we focus upon. Am I looking at things that constantly create negativity and cause me to murmur and complain in my life? Or am I focused on God's work in me and through me in my life? None of us get this right. None of us have this perfected. Some of you are kind of bent this direction naturally more than others. And yet we are instructed by Paul in light of what Jesus did on the cross, in light of God's salvation, in light of God working in you, work out your salvation. And one of the most natural steps to do that is to do things without murmuring and complaining. And then Paul provides reasons why we should stop complaining like the desert wanderers of the Old Testament. Verse 15, Paul says, stop complaining that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Paul echoes the words of Moses here in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. It's often called the Song of Moses. Paul echoes Moses here when he describes the world in which we are living as crooked and twisted. Perverse is the language here. And I would say that's a fair description for our culture. Crooked and perverse. I think it's probably a fair description for most cultures of every generation. But in our particular time, it seems to be a fair description. So Paul says, as you're living in this crooked and twisted culture, as you're living in this world that is crooked and twisted, if you will elect the right officials, then it will no longer be crooked and perverse. Is that what he says? No. Paul assumes here that the culture in which you live, the arena of life that you are in, because of the brokenness, because of the sin, that whoever was reading this in the future for generations to come, for us in 2020 American culture, that Paul is speaking to us to say, in light of the crookedness, in light of the perversion around you, the arena of life where God has called you, that you are called to be blameless and to live pure amid the crookedness and the depravity. Pure and blameless, regardless of the crookedness around you, so that, he says, we might shine as beacons of light. Paul doesn't say, elect the right people and they'll steer things in your direction. Paul doesn't say, put your support behind the right earthly king and all the crookedness will go away. No. Paul says, as you're living in a crooked world, a perverse world, don't put your hope and rest your hope in the wrong things. Recognize God has called you in this culture to be the beacon of light in the darkness by living pure and blameless, by holding on, he says, to the word of life, the truth of the gospel, by holding on to the light, to the life that is in you. So there is a built-in warning here that Paul says disunity and complaining and arguing and bickering diminishes our gospel witness. It hinders the effectiveness of our light. If you've been in a dark room with a flashlight, a flashlight can be clear and bright and shine brightly in a dark room. But if you take something and hold over a portion of that flashlight or put your hand over the light, what happens? It loses its brightness. The brightness of the light is diminished. Paul says we are instructed to be followers of Jesus in a very dark world, and you are a beacon of light as you hold on to the truth of the gospel, as you live out your faith of what God is doing in you, that as you live pure and holy and blameless lives in a crooked and perverse generation, that you are a light. Do not allow your light to be tainted in the dark world around you. Last part of verse 16. So that, again, building on his argument here, so that in the day of Christ, so he takes us to the end, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, avoid this type of behavior so that when that final day arrives, when we check out of here, when the final day gets here, that we will not have run in vain, that we will have remained steadfast all the way to the final day. To quote my 96-year-old grandmother, that we will remain faithful to the end. That phrase is kind of funny in our family because back, my grandmother, for those of you who don't know, lives in an assisted living home and has severe dementia. And so she's forgotten almost everything at this point. But a few years ago when she was just on the verge of dementia and one of the last family gatherings that she could be at for Christmas, we were kind of going around the room and saying things to we could pray for each other. And we got to Mamaw. We said, Mamaw, what can we pray for you? And she was, I don't know, pressing 90 at this point. And her response was, well, just pray that I'll be faithful to the end. And my response was, you're at the end. What do you mean, be faithful to the end? Like, are you going to lose it here? Like, we have something to worry about? You're 90. Are you on the verge of an alcoholic binge that we don't know about here? Like, you're at the end, Mamaw. We'll pray for you, but you've been faithful and you're at the end. Now, the irony of that story is that she has developed dementia and can't really remember a lot, and a lot of mental capacity has been lost. That the place where she's staying has called my parents a few times, and they have found clothes or trinkets or whatever from other people's rooms in my grandmother's rooms. And so now the joke is, Mamaw didn't make it. She wasn't faithful to the end. In her final days, she's stealing stuff from other residents. Paul says, I want to be faithful to the end. I want to run this thing in vain. Staying faithful to the end. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul becomes his own illustration. He says, I am approaching, as I am approaching my final day, I am rejoicing. He uses the words of rejoicing here four times in these two verses. I am rejoicing. This image that he gives of a drink offering takes us back to Old Testament and covenant sacrifices that took place in the sacrificial system. The drink offerings were often used, a common feature in the sacrificial system. And at the end of the sacrifice, a drink offering would be poured over the sacrifice as kind of the final token of worship to God. And Paul says, as I approach the end of my life, my final act of worship is death itself. My life being poured out as a drink offering over the sacrifice, that I am in my final part of life, and whatever happens, Paul views continued obedience and steadfastness in the face of suffering as an offering to God. Remember, he's chained to a Roman guard awaiting his sentence. And Paul says, as I am approaching death, if I die, my death will be an act of worship to the God who began a good work in us and will complete it. Paul is saying, if I die serving God, I will rejoice in the opportunity to give my life to him if necessary. There is no greater joy than to give our lives in service to Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. And Paul says, if that means death, it means death, and I will rejoice in death because I've been able to give my life in service to God. So, brief recap of what Paul's saying in these verses. Paul says, in light of the example of Jesus, work out your salvation. As God is working in you, be active in your faith. Paul says, you want to know a practical way to do that? Avoid complaining and arguing, because it's not who you are. You're a God follower. And remain steadfast in your obedience, even in this crooked and perverse arena of life where God has placed you, because you are the light in the darkness. Shine brightly in the darkness. So let me just give you two primary takeaways from this section in light of all of Philippians and kind of the broader context of what we've been talking about. Here's kind of the takeaways from this text in the bigger text. So we are called to be working against division and toward unity. And that, according to these verses, is a crucial part of working out our salvation before a watching world. That we are to be working against division in the church. Remember, that's the big context of what Paul's talking about in Philippians. We are working against division and toward unity. And that working out your salvation, working it out against division and toward unity, that is crucial before a watching world. That the church's unity should stand as a beacon shining in the dark. Now, sadly, we too often fail to display openly concrete expressions of unity in our churches. And in so doing, we obscure our gospel witness to a watching world. And doesn't Paul just break it down street level here? Stop complaining, murmuring, arguing, and backbiting. It is destructive, and it destroys unity, and it hinders your witness as lights of Jesus. Look, I'm a PK. I've been in ministry or exposed to ministry for 4 decades. I went to church and sat on pews before I was out of the womb. So I've been listening to preaching 50 years. What? Paul's words here ring true. Can I tell you from personal experience what that means? Most pastors I know with any level of experience, they live and do ministry knowing that they are one decision, poor decision, questionable decision, even good decision. They are one decision away from division, complaining, gossip, quote-unquote loyal people walking out on them, Church splits. I mean, we have a name for it. Church split. When I say that, if you've been to church any length of time, you know what that means. We've named it. Church split. I always joke, I was a PK growing up in Eastern North Carolina, and my dad was pastoring a big church, and there's a group that got disgruntled and left and went down the road and started a second church. The church split became a church, and the name of the church that they started was Unity. What? Unity Church. Unity Church that started from a church split. So I think Division Church was just too controversial, but they rolled with Unity. So look, I live under the weight of knowing that I've seen it happen time and time and time again. That one poor decision, questionable decisions, well, you name it, that people will walk. They will backbite, gossip, division will happen. I can tell you horror stories from ministry. And during this season of ministry right now, this COVID season, this pandemic season of ministry, this has been heightened to a new reality. The statistics of pastors coming out that are just pastors who are ready to walk during this season is overwhelming. Churches that are ready to close their doors through this. All this stuff has just been heightened by what's been going on around us. Can I just say this? The world around us, the crooked and perverse world around us, has enough division and complaining and fighting without us. Let's be people who are united, who love each other, who give each other the benefit of the doubt, people who are beacons of light amid the darkness. Paul says, our gospel witness hinges on it. So that's a big takeaway from this text. The other takeaway I would say as we end today is the ongoing struggle to work out our salvation before a watching world in this context, in the face of suffering, Paul says is a sacrifice to God and therefore a cause for rejoicing. Remember, part of the bigger context here is suffering. They were going through it, that Paul was going through it, and Paul says you're working out your salvation before a watching world in the face of suffering. As you're going through that, remember it is a sacrifice to God, and therefore rejoice in it. Going through a tough time, rejoice in it, Paul says. If you have to give your life up, Paul says, rejoice in it. It's a sacrifice to God. It is a drink sacrifice at the end that is poured over the sacrifice as an act of worship to God. So here's what I would encourage us to do. Be active in your faith while recognizing any success that we have when it comes to obedience comes from God Himself, Paul says. We take no credit. Any good that we accomplish is God's work in us. Which brings us full circle to Paul's bigger point. Our goal in life as followers of Jesus is not just to get our way. Instead, like Jesus, we are invited to put the interest of others above our own. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Which takes us right back to the text last week, right? That Jesus relinquished his rights, that he humbled himself, that he became a slave, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he invites us as his followers to lay aside our rights, to relinquish what we feel the world owes us, and to humble ourselves and to serve others and to remain steadfast to the end, even if that means death. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, Paul says. And if our life of obedience and service and sacrifice ends in death, we rejoice. Because God is working all things for His glory and for our good, we rejoice because the gospel is being advanced. We rejoice because in the end, regardless of what life brings our way, we get Jesus. We get Jesus. In the end, we get Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross, so that we might have life, so that spiritually dead people might be brought to life and live out what God is working in us. So even if I live my life in the valley, even if the ups and downs of life, I spend more time in the downs, even if my suffering takes me to the point of death, in the end, I get Jesus. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.